To have Dan Snead back with us again this year. I think you were here earlier this year, was that correct? I so enjoyed, I so personally benefited. Sometimes, you know, from you hear lots of different messages, but the last time Dan came so struck me, so was, I thought was very powerful and really helpful personally. It's a real privilege. Thank you, Dan, for making time to visit us here in London, and we're really privileged to have your time coming over here to bless us and to minister to us and be with us. Let's give Dan a real warm welcome. I just want to pray. Father, thank you so much for Dan and his wonderful work that you've given him to do and his ministry. Thank you for him and his family. And we pray your richest, oh Lord, your richest blessing upon him. Lord, the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him, in him and through him. Lord, that as he waters, he himself will be watered and encouraged and built up and strengthened. Lord, come today amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Good morning. I was thinking a little earlier, I love the rain, but where I'm from in California in the United States, as a pastor, you always pray that it doesn't rain on Sunday. Because in California, if it rains on Sunday, you can only expect about half the people to come to church. Because after all, it's raining and it's just difficult to do anything in the rain. Now, if that were true in London, would you do anything? And I remember last summer I was speaking at a outreach thing in Paris, and I've done that now for two summers in a row, and it's been an interesting thing just to watch, see what God's doing in Paris. But after leaving Paris on my way home, I connected through Heathrow. And I remember how hot it was in Paris. I mean, it was just miserably hot. And we were in a kind of a stadium indoor kind of thing that was a lot like this. It was all concrete, but there were no windows. And it was in a university in Paris. And I don't know, there probably were about 500-600 people in there. And there was no windows, and there was no air conditioning. And it was 350 degrees outside. That's a little exaggeration. But it was very warm outside. And it was miserable. And what they would do, of course, I watched, they would start worshiping, and these were all young people. So they would get so excited, and they would jump up and down. And of course, it's so hot, they're just dripping by the time that they're done. And then you have to get up and speak to them when they finally realize it's too hot to be doing this. And, of course, you also learned that if you just went along with them in that half hour that they did worship, in the exuberant way that they did it, in that very hot sauna bath, you could lose a lot of weight just doing it. So, but I remember connecting through London on my way home. And as we were landing, I looked down, and everything was brown. And I'd never seen England like that before. And it was Heathrow, the runways where the grass is in different places, was as brown as it could be. I don't think, from what I understand, that that's going to happen this year. But at least at this stage, it seems, at least today, it doesn't seem like it's going to happen or take place. It's always such a privilege to be able to stop by and spend a little bit of time. I often tell people that London is my favorite place in the world. It really is. Of all the places I go, I love London. Of course, it's you. It's the wonderful people here. That's it. There's so many things about London that I love. And so when I travel in and out of Europe, which is, you know, fairly frequently for me, I'll always do the best I can to connect through Heathrow, just so I can, you know, be in London, even if it's just the airport for a little while. And if you've got to, airports are airports. And so you might as well connect in an airport that you feel like at least I'm a little closer to this city that I love than if I connected through, you know, some other airport in Europe. But anyway, it's a tremendous privilege to be here. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. In case you're uncertain of where that is, it's right next to 1 Samuel. And if you'll turn to the fourth chapter of 2 Samuel. What I want to share this morning comes out of some things that the Lord has been speaking to me quite a bit recently. I'll tell you a little story in a minute. I'm not sharing it. I actually started to work on a book about this what I'm going to talk about this morning. But that isn't why I'm sharing it. It isn't because that's all I've been thinking about, so you have to get to hear it, you know. It really is what I believe, as I've thought and prayed. It contains, I really think, if I could be as bold as to use the term prophetic word for this congregation. And something I believe the Lord wants to speak. And I believe in a broader sense, it really is a word to the body of Christ. But I have a feeling there's a specific application that God wants to bring to you and to this congregation. When I hear just little bits and pieces of what God is doing here, it's exciting to me because I feel like something is building spiritually. There's something that God is doing in preparation for something more that He wants to do. And I really, really want to encourage you in that. The fact that you have had this Monday night prayer meeting now for how long, Paul? 3 years? 3.5 years. And is an amazing thing. Because the sustaining a prayer meeting is not an easy thing to do. People get all excited about prayer meetings, and we all know that that's the key to changing things, and that's what we want to do. We realize there's a sacrifice involved, but we can do it for about, you know, for a couple of months. And then after that, that's for the spiritual ones. After that, it just becomes a lot of work, because prayer meetings can have their very, very exciting moments. And they can also be full of very, oh well, here we are again moments. And sometimes it's those moments that don't seem quite so exciting that something is really happening. And so I really want to commend you on that and encourage you to keep moving that direction and watch and see what God's doing. Coming in and out like I've had the privilege of doing, I can feel the difference. And so I think that God's really up to something. In this fourth chapter of 2 Samuel, there's a story of a man by the name of Mephibosheth. Anybody ever heard that name before? Yeah, once you've heard it, you don't forget it. It's you know, some of you who complain about the name that your parents gave you, well, aren't you glad you didn't live in Old Testament times? Because some of these names are, and almost all of them had very prophetic meanings. Some of them, the prophetic meaning was not one that you and I would really like to have. Now, Mephibosheth is a good meaning, but many of them were really a prophetic word to the nation of Israel, and some of them were words of real, you know, this is what God's saying, this is what He's doing, and it's not fun and games. So having that kind of name would not necessarily be something that really is exciting. I think Hosea was one of the most outstanding. His kids were named. One of the names was Lo Ruhamah, which I think means no more mercy. How'd you like to be called no more mercy? Lo Ammi is one of the other kids, and it meant the hour of punishment has come. I mean, wouldn't that be a great name for you to, when your mom opens the door and calls you home for supper, just the hour of punishment has come. You can imagine those kids ran like crazy because they wanted to get home to see what the hour of punishment was going to bring. So those were prophetic words to a nation. And so, you know, if you don't like your name, you just be grateful that you live in the 21st century. And for the most part, our names have fairly positive meanings, at least meanings that can be pronounced fairly well. But Mephibosheth is an incredibly, We overlook him. I don't know that I've ever really heard anybody really teach a great deal on the life of this man. And yet I think there is an incredibly powerful message here. Just about 3 Sundays ago now, I was in another part of the world. I was in Singapore. And I go to Singapore not as often as I come through London, but I go there periodically, and I had been at a church there. In fact, I was at the church just this 3 weeks ago. It's Church of Our Savior, which is a huge Anglican church, probably about 6,000 people, and a very, very powerful Anglican church and strong voice in that city. I had been there about 3 years ago to speak at their camp, their church camp. Now, Singaporeans know how to have church camps. When I say church camp to you, I know what the British think. They've got a tent in mind, and they've got some field out there in mind, whether it's raining or not. I've seen you guys do things that no American on this planet would do. I mean, when it comes to camp, I mean, the British are always thought of as so proper. When it comes to camp, you lose all of that. And I've been in a number of British summer camps, and I know what happens there. But when in Singapore, when they have a church camp, they know how to do it. I was invited to this camp as the speaker, and thinking, being in and out of Singapore, I kept thinking, well, you know, what's it going to be like to be at a church camp in Singapore? Because it's, you know, it's so hot and humid. This could be pretty miserable, until I discovered that the camp was at a 5-star hotel. And it was at the Renaissance Hotel in Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia. And it was the best food, everybody, and incredible restaurants in the hotel and incredible facilities all the way. It's my kind of camp. So I signed up for all the Singaporean church camps that I could take, you know. And anyway, at this camp, one of the things that I talked about was Mephibosheth, and told a little bit about his story because of some things that God was stirring in my heart. And I think that was one of the last times I ever really talked about him. Well, anyway, when I was at the same church about 3 Sundays ago, after the service, a lady came up to talk with me, and she brought me a gift. And I recognized her when I saw her, but I didn't know her name, but she had a gift for me. And when I opened this gift, I was amazed with what I saw, because in this box was this cup, this, you know, coffee mug kind of cup, with this incredible picture painted on it of the Golden Gate of Jerusalem. But it was all hand-painted, and it was incredibly beautiful, really classy, beautiful, beautiful cup. And then she told me her story. She said, do you remember in Kuala Lumpur when you talked about Mephibosheth? And I did remember. She said, well, this cup is a result of that talk. She said, I have had this dream for many years. And the dream was to have some kind of for-profit company that would employ handicapped people, where they could use their gifting and discover who they really were and see the positive side of their life. Now, without being critical, Singapore is a very perfectionist kind of society. And things like any kind of handicapped would not be something that would be to any degree celebrated. In fact, in many cases, people who are handicapped would not even be brought to church. So you might find in hotels and restaurants handicapped facilities like you would here, but you will not find, for the most part, anybody ever talking about a child who is handicapped or anything like that. It's just, there's a whole shame thing that goes with that kind of thing. Well, she said, I had this deep desire, and she said, I'd tried everything I could. I'd gone to the government to get funding to start something, and they were willing to fund if it was a charity, because these people need charity. And she said, but I I didn't want it to be a charity. I wanted maybe, you know, charity for some who really, really needed that. But she said, for the most part, I wanted them to find out what they could do. And I believed that they could do something. And so she said, I couldn't get any funding. And I had gone to churches, and churches weren't interested in helping me fund anything. And she said, I tried everything I could think of. And she said, I really felt like my dream was over with, that there was just simply no way to make this happen. And she said, I came to that camp feeling like, okay, Lord, I give the dream up because it will never happen. It will never take place. And she said, you talked about Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet. And she said, and God used that to spark the vision in an even stronger way than it had been before. And she said, this is a product of the word you gave in that session. And, on the back of this little card that came with it was the picture of the young 21-year-old young man who was handicapped, who was the one who painted this cup. And just an amazing, amazing story. Anyway, later that week, I went to her shop, or where they did all their manufacturing. And I was amazed. I was amazed at what I saw, because there were several dozen handicapped people working there. And I was there in the evening. And they came from all kinds of different backgrounds. And some of them were very handicapped. And this particular young man who painted the cup, you would talk, sit down and talk with him, and you couldn't hardly make sense out of what he was saying. And mentally you could tell that he wasn't keeping up with anything that was really happening. And he couldn't walk well. But then I discovered that was the young man that painted this cup. And I was amazed by it. Anyway, she said, she introduced me to all of these people. She said, this is the man that's responsible for this company. And of course, I didn't know that at the time, and I'm really not. I just did what God said, and God did it. I'm not responsible. But anyway, that's what she introduced me as. And then you should have watched the faces of these people as they began to come and thank me. And I was just totally, totally humbled by it. And she said, Dan, will you pray over all of us? And I was more than happy to do that. Of course, I realized by this time that some of them are Muslims, some of them are Hindu, and many of them are Christians. And how do you pray over that group of people? And she was very wise in how she did things, because there were Muslim young women there that were working there, and a couple of young men, and she talked about Jesus very, very openly, and she gave all the credit for this company to Jesus, and was very, very open with that. But she never required them to be part of what was going on. When she wanted me to pray, she called certain names of the Christians that were in the group to come around me. And then she just kind of looked at the others with a sense of, you're welcome, but you don't feel, but I was amazed that they began to come and they wanted to come and stand around. I looked up in the middle of one of my prayers in Singapore. English is the official language, so most of them speak English well. And I looked up and saw this young Muslim girl with tears beginning to come down her face. And then after I prayed for them, then she asked them to pray for me, that God would bless me. And some of them would start to pray, and many of them couldn't speak well, so you couldn't really understand what they were saying, but you understood their heart. And I don't know that I have ever had a more powerful prayer time, because you heard, you could feel their love, you could feel their heart, even though for many of them, understanding what they were trying to communicate was not that strong. And some of them you could understand, but many of them was very, very hard for them to speak clearly. But you could feel their heart, and you knew the presence of the Lord. And so that really touched me in an incredibly deep way. And in fact, just as a little commercial here, if you're at all interested, they have a website, and it's called Studio U. Studio U. U in Mandarin means friend. Studio U. And it simply is www.u.com.sg for Singapore. www.u.com.sg singapore.com.sg for Singapore and see some of the things that they're doing. And you know, that's, you know, I know you're not used to commercials being given in the middle of the teaching, but because of what they're doing and how they're doing it and their desire to reach unreached people, handicapped people who in many parts of the world are treated as though they are non-existent. And her dream is not only to reach them with the gospel and the love of Jesus, but to show them that they can do something and to give them the dignity and the honor of being able to do that. And it all came out of this story of this man, Mephibosheth. So now let's read chapter 4, looking down to verse 4. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. And then over in the ninth chapter of 2 Samuel. And we'll come back to that in just a minute, or I'll tell you the story and you can take time to read it later. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonathan would have been heir to the throne when Saul died. In a battle at Mount Gilboa, Jonathan, his other brothers, and Saul were all killed. When word of their death gets back to Jerusalem, back to the palace, their panic sets in. Because in that time, when a king was killed, and there was, and it would look like a coup, looked like a takeover of some sort, then everybody involved would have been killed, especially any family member or anyone working close to the king. Anybody that knew much would have been gotten rid of as quickly as possible. So it was the Philistines that Saul was fighting, and so there would have been great fear that began to come into the hearts of the people at the palace. And so in their panic, in their desire to get out of there as fast as they possibly could, a nursemaid who was in charge of little Mephibosheth picks him up and starts to run. Now, he's 5 years old, so 5 year old is kind of heavy to carry for any length of time. The Bible says that in their panic, she drops him and both of his feet are broken. Now, for that to happen, at least in my mind, it would take more than just running around with this kid in your arms and dropping him from here to the floor. That doesn't seem, I suppose in some fluky kind of way it could happen, but not likely just that simple kind of a drop. So it could have been that he was dropped from a second floor. It could have been that he was dropped and then trampled on. I mean, there's a number of things that could have happened, but the Bible says that he was lame from that point on. Both of his feet were broken. He was then taken from the palace and in a rush, in a hurry. Obviously not anything that they could do to take care of him at that moment. If they would it have been any different in those days? I don't know. But they got him out of the palace and they took him to a place called Lodebar. Lodebar is out in the desert. It is a dry, barren, desolate place. That's where little Mephibosheth, heir to the throne, the king's grandson, with all of the future ahead that a grandson of royalty would have, that's where little Mephibosheth spends the rest of his growing up years, up until about the time that he was probably 20, maybe 21, 22 years old. The Bible isn't exactly clear on how old he was when David begins to remember. But it says by that time that Mephibosheth had a son who was 5 years old, if I remember correctly. So he was now a young man when this takes place. Can you imagine what it would have been like for this young boy to have come from the royal family with all of its privileges to suddenly becoming an exile without a father, without any male figures in his family, grandfather not there, his uncles who would have been able to input his life were not there. He was basically raised by servants, basically raised by the man that owned the property. Mechar was his name. And who the Bible doesn't say a great deal about, and how he would have treated and handled little Mephibosheth. But I think there's an incredible picture in this, in here, of life. I think the world is full of Mephibosheths that have been dropped and crippled, who have lived their life in loneliness and despair and bitterness and exile. When Mephibosheth was dropped, he was crippled. How many times have people been dropped? I think families drop people for whatever reason. I don't think that this nursemaid deliberately did anything to Mephibosheth. I don't think she grabbed him up and thought, well, I'm just not carrying this kid any further. He can just go, and dropped him down a second floor. I don't think she did that. Something happened, whether she was more interested in getting herself out of there, whether she just couldn't carry him any longer, whether the press of people around her and the demands of what was happening around her caused her to lose grip on him and he dropped. I don't know. But whatever, the one who should have been watching out for him dropped him. And from that point on, he's crippled. I think that's a picture of life. I think there are a lot of people that have been dropped by society, a lot of people that have been dropped by family, a lot of people that have been dropped by the church. I think there are a lot of people that have been dropped by things happening around them when they had little control over it. If we had more time this morning, we could talk about why people are dropped by family, why people are dropped by the church, why people are dropped by society. And we could come up with a list, because I think there are a lot of us sitting here this morning that have experienced being dropped by those that should have taken care of us, by those that should have loved us. It's interesting to me, in just the studies I've done over the years, in discovering that the place where most people should have, the place they should have been protected, the family and the church, most often is the place where they have been wounded the most. Most people's problem comes from family wounds, and you would be amazed how many people have been dropped and disappointed and deeply wounded and hurt by the church itself. I think London's full of people who've been dropped. I think this community is full of people that have been dropped. And as a result of being dropped, they're crippled. See, little Mephibosheth, both feet are now totally crippled. That means that there's no way that he can possibly get around on his own. Now, in today's world, there would be more that they could do. Likely in today's world, they may have been able to repair his feet if they got them in time. But even if not, there are other things. He could have had a wheelchair that was mobilized, somehow motorized, and he could get around in it. There are a number of things that they could do today that they couldn't do then. So now he is totally dependent on the others. He's got to be carried wherever he goes. Everything, eating, everything he does, has somebody else has got to help him with it. He becomes totally dependent on somebody else. How many people have become totally dependent on people around them? And sometimes we might even say, you know, they become almost like emotional leeches. They desperately need something from somebody all the time. Is it because they've been dropped and crippled, and the crippling, the wounding is so deep inside that they don't know how to take care of themselves? I think in many, many cases that's true. Emotionally, they have been so deeply hurt and so deeply wounded, much of the time in early years, and so they have never learned They have never learned how to really emotionally take care of themselves. They have never learned how to really spiritually take care of themselves. They become emotional, spiritual, sometimes even physical cripples. And I think the church is full of them. I think the world is full of them. I think we live in a very, very broken world. The more I see, the more I just experience life. You know, I find sometimes that broken people are not only the guys that live on the street. I find sometimes that they live in million-dollar, multi-million-dollar palaces. See, you don't have to be poor to be crippled. Crippling comes from things that happen. And all of us have our stories. Why one thing affects one person more than another, I don't know. But it does. We all have our stories. You can imagine what Mephibosheth would have grown up with, the stories he would have heard. All his only connection to his grandfather, to his father, would have been what the servants were talking about. Oh, he at 5 years old may remember certain things that happened. He might remember what life in the palace was like. He might remember certain things about his father or about his grandfather. He might remember what it was like to walk around and be able to take care of himself. He may remember all of that, but really the real input was coming from servants who had been basically driven out of a job, driven out of their place of privilege, because they would have been treated as privileged people because they worked with the king. And so now all he hears is their stories. And you can imagine that a lot of bitterness and a lot of wounding and a lot of hurt came out of the mouths of these servants as they told the stories to little Mephibosheth of what life was like and of what happened to them and how things and just fall. So now you've got this little boy not only crippled and dependent on everybody around him, but now hearing all the stuff, being filled with bitterness and resentment. Lies. Lies that would have begun to shape his life. And for the next 20 years, here he is, living in a dry, barren place. He is dropped. He's crippled. He's fatherless. I submit to you that we live in a fatherless generation. Where fathers, most men that I know today really don't know how to be a father. And I'm talking good men. And how many of us have never had one? I meet people all the time who have never had a father, or if they've had a father that they could relate to any degree, it's not much going on there. There's no emotional connection, or their memories are not necessarily positive. In most cases, their memories are kind of, who was he and what did he do? And, you know, he never really connected with my life. And I hear it all the time. I hear as a speaker, in traveling in all the places I go, what I hear over and over again when people will talk to me and they'll say, Dan, what we need is a spiritual father. What we need, I hear it over and over. For the denomination that I've been part of for a number of years, I directed all of their European stuff for several years. And that meant a lot of administrative stuff and things like that, and which has not ever been my strength. But I do it. But I would hear these leaders talk all the time. And when they would talk to me, they would say, we don't need your administration. We need you to be a father. We need fathers. I hear it all the time. There is a desperate need for spiritual fathers. There's a desperate need in our world for fathers. A young boy I talked with not too long ago, he's 10 years old at the time. It's been a couple of years ago now. He said to me, why does my dad hate me? And I know the story, and I know his dad doesn't hate him. His dad's an alcoholic and a very, very broken man, because he never had a father either. And this young boy has met his dad when he was a baby, so he doesn't remember him at all. The father has nothing to do with him, doesn't write him, doesn't call him, never sees him. And he says, why does my father hate me? And I said, but your father doesn't hate you. He said, he never comes to see me. He never writes me. He hates me. What did I do? And I began to see something right there. I thought, here's the seed of bitterness, resentment, a life that says, I'm worthless. Because see, this little boy, which is a normal thing, this little boy takes it back on himself. What did I do? What's wrong with me that my father isn't here? You'd be amazed at how many people I sit with, adults, talk to them about, they're from divorced families, talk to them about the situation, and it is the most common thing in the world for them to believe that something they did caused this problem. If they would have been better, this would not have happened. Now, over the years, I've never met a couple, and I've sat and counseled with hundreds of couples. I've never met a couple that divorced because of their kids. I'm sure there must be some, but I've never met them. And yet I would say 90% of the people I talk to from divorce situations think they could have done something different that would have kept mom and dad together. And here you've got little Mephibosheth. No father, no grandfather, nobody pass on the family history, no uncles, nobody, just servants to raise him. And he is totally, completely dependent. He can't get up and go anywhere. He is totally dependent on them for everything. And he's crippled, he's dropped, he's crippled, he's fatherless. His sense of identity and security would be completely and totally gone. And he's an exile living alone. Basically, exile is for protection. Someone living in exile is because they get out of a situation where their life could be in danger, and they live in exile basically under some kind of protection. So you can see this little man, this little boy growing up with all this protection around him, protection that isolated him. How many times do people isolate themselves to protect themselves? So afraid to touch anybody else because they can't take the risk of being vulnerable. They can't take the risk of being open. So they're isolated. They're protected. They build walls of protection around him. Mephibosheth would have been so protected that even King David didn't know that he was alive. 20 years later, David doesn't even know that he exists. So he has been that protected. I wonder how many people live in such a protected walls that they've built to protect themselves that people don't even know they exist. Oh, they may know their name. They may know a little bit about them, but they don't ever really know what was going on in the person. They don't ever really know what that person is really like because it's all walled up to protect. See, I think Mephibosheth is a perfect picture of a lot of our world today. I think he's a perfect picture of many of our lives. I think there are people sitting here this morning that deep inside feel a little bit like Mephibosheth, that they've been dropped and crippled, that they're fatherless, that sense of identity, they don't know who in the world they are, and that the walls have been built to protect them, and they're isolated and alone. I remember reading several years ago, they asked Mother Teresa what she thought was the greatest crisis in the world today. And of course, everybody expected her to start talking about the poor and the needy in India and the Philippines, other places that the Sisters of Mercy worked. And that's what they were expecting she was going to respond to. And she said, the greatest crisis in the world today is loneliness. And she said, people are desperately lonely, whether they are millionaires or whether they live in the streets of Calcutta. They're desperately lonely. And there's little Mephibosheth, desperately lonely, isolated in a dry, barren place. A young man created to be king, had every advantage in the world, had a destiny. But because of the circumstances, the events of his life that he had little control over, now ends up a crippled, isolated, fatherless, lonely young man. Now, in the 9th chapter, we won't take time to read it. Let me tell you the story. You can read it later. In the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel, something happens. 20 years later, somehow David remembers. There are four things I want you to get from this particular chapter. that I think are important. Somehow David remembers whether the Holy Spirit began to stir something up in him, or whether he just ran out of other things to do, and or whether just old memories begin to come back. Because remember, David and Jonathan were like brothers. They were extremely close. And they had made a covenant with each other that if anything happened to either one of them, that they would take care of the other's family. Well, Jonathan was killed. And most likely, David knew nothing about any surviving member of Jonathan's family. 20 years go by, and David remembers. He remembers. Is it possible? I remember a covenant that I made with Jonathan. Is it possible? He remembers. Let me submit this to you. I think that the church needs to remember what we're all about. I think that the church in the 21st century has forgotten what church is really all about. I think we have become so professional, and I think we have become so institutional, and I think we have become so self-centered in many ways that we forget what this is all about. Is it the second chapter, third chapter of Luke, where Jesus has been baptized and he's gone into the wilderness and he's been tempted by the enemy and he comes back, the scripture says, in the power of the Spirit, and he comes into the synagogue and they hand him the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he stands up to read from Isaiah, the 60th chapter, and he stands up to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." See, I think that's what Jesus was all about, and I think that that's what the church is all about. But we have so easily gotten taken up in everything else. The thing I want to stir up within you is, what is New Life all about? Is it just about coming together on Sunday morning? Is it just about having another meeting or so during the week? All of those things are important. This is a very important time. I'm not minimizing this for a minute, but is this what this is all about? It's time to remember what the Church of Jesus was intended to be. I think once before when I was here, I talked about a little bit about the fact that I believe strongly in defining the ministry of the church. The ministry of the church is to do what Jesus did. And we're to do what Jesus did through the power of the same Holy Spirit that filled him. John, the 14th chapter and the 12th verse, where the disciples come to Jesus and Jesus says to them, "You're going to do the same things that I've been doing." See, I think that's the commission to the church. I think that's the bottom line of definition. There are a lot of things you can read in defining what the church does, and they are very good things. Evangelism, ministry, discipleship, all of those things are very important, and they're part of it. But the bottom line is, the church is all about doing what Jesus did. And when you start thinking about what Jesus did, you begin to come face to face with some pretty powerful things. And you do it through the power of the same Holy Spirit. If you read on in that 14th chapter he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is saying is, the Holy Spirit that does his works through me is now going to be available to you, because I want you to do the same things that I've been doing. That's what this is all about, that you now continue my ministry on this planet, that you keep doing what I've been doing. See, I think that's what church is all about. It's not about another program, as wonderful and as necessary as those things are. It's not about a building. It's all about doing what Jesus did through the power of the same Holy Spirit that filled him. So I think when David remembers, my challenge to you is, let's remember what this is all about. David remembered his covenant with Jonathan, and it began to haunt him because something wasn't right here. I want it to begin to haunt the Church of Jesus today. What are we all about in a world that is full of Mephibosheths, in a world that is desperately needy? What are we all about? Are we all about just maintaining, or are we about doing what Jesus did? Second thing I want you to see is after David remembered, he responded. See, it's one thing to remember what we're all about. It's something else to decide, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to get practical. I'm going to start taking the right steps. I'm not just going to talk about it. I'm going to do it. David gets up and he comes to his advisors and said, is it possible that there's anybody of Jonathan's family, of Saul's family left? I want to show them kindness because of my covenant with Jonathan. Is it possible? You can see that the king has no idea that Mephibosheth even exists. Well hidden secret. Is it possible that anybody from Saul's family is alive anymore? And they said, well, there's a servant, one of Saul's servants, his name is Ziba, and Ziba would know. If anybody knows, he would know. And they called Ziba in. And Ziba says, well, there's Mephibosheth. But if we had time to really go through this in detail, you'd find that what he does, he says, but he's a crippled. And there is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, but he's a crippled. See, immediately, how quickly Mephibosheth's identity is crippled. That even when Ziba talks of him, he just simply says, well, there's Mephibosheth, the crippled. That becomes his identity. How many people, their identity has become the crud of their life. The identity has become the brokenness of their life. And we even identify them that way. Oh, they're the rebels. They're the ones that, you know, they're the ones that, they're the homosexuals. They're the ones that are all caught up in this. He's the guy that sleeps all over the place. He's the alcoholic. He's the drug addict. He's a crippled. It's exactly what Ziba said. He's a Mephibosheth. Yeah, there's Mephibosheth, but he's a crippled. So Ziba knew all along that Mephibosheth was out there. And he knew exactly what was wrong with him. But nothing's ever said. David, not only did David remember and respond, but when he responds, he says, I want to do something. I want you to go bring Mephibosheth here. Go get him. Go get him and bring him here. See, David knew Mephibosheth was never coming back on his own. He would have been too scary. It would have been far too frightening. Because in that culture, at that time, his head was on the line. To go back to the king, it would have been, he could have been killed because he was the son of the former king. He was a threat to the throne. Now, we know better about David, but Mephibosheth didn't know better about David. So it's one of the places you can tell that what he had been hearing from all these servants must have been very bitter, resentful stuff, because he's scared to death that my life is over. Do you know there's a lot of people all around us that are scared to death of the Church of Jesus? Because all they've found is judgment. All they've found is us passing on our opinions. All, instead of being known for, you know, the positive things, we've become known more for what we're against. Mephibosheth would have never come back to the palace. The other thing is, he was crippled. And in those days, that was huge shame. Huge shame. They really believed. Remember the story in the New Testament where the blind guy was healed and the people around said, was it, did he sin or was it his parents that sinned? Anytime something was wrong, they immediately equated it with sin. Something is really, you're blind because your parents sinned. You're blind because you sinned. So there's huge shame that goes with it. Being a crippled was shame. In fact, a crippled was not legally allowed to come to the palace. A crippled would not be invited to the palace, would never have entered the palace, was not allowed to be there because he was crippled. That's shame. And so Mephibosheth would have been full of shame. And so when he gets word that David is after him, this guy's scared to death. Is it over? Is it over for me? And but see, David responds. He goes and gets him. Having done a lot of work in the last number of years just with church life, I don't know if this is true in Britain. I think in some ways you're a little ahead of us in the States, but we're having an awful hard problem shifting between a church culture and a missions culture. The United States, church has been the center of life. And I don't want to say that that's not right. I'm just, that's how it's been. And that shifted in the last number of years. And a lot of the American church doesn't get it. See, what we tend to think is that the church culture basically says, if people have a need, they know we've got the answer, they'll come and get it. That's what a church culture says. In today's world, it's shifted more to a missions culture. A missions culture basically says, they don't have a clue what we're all about. We've got to go get them. When you train a missionary to go into a country, you train them in the culture they're going into so that they understand what's happening in the world around them, and they go in to go get those people, to touch their lives, to come down to their level and meet them where they are. Well, that's been a hard shift for a lot of the American church, because we like to still think that the church is the center of the culture, and it's really not. And it's hard to make the shift that we go get them. But that's exactly what David did here, is he went after Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth wasn't going to come and find him. It's pretty rare that somebody's just going to show up saying, I need help and I know the church is where it's going to happen at. So David responded. He did something. Third thing I want you to see is he received him. He remembered, he responded, and then he received. When Mephibosheth came, remember, should have never been allowed in the palace in the first place. When Mephibosheth came, David, and he prostrates himself before the king. David calls him by name. See, David doesn't say, stand up, crippled. You know, I know you're a drug addict. I know you're this. I know you're that. David says, Mephibosheth. See, David really put emphasis on his identity, on who he was. You know what Mephibosheth means? Means destroyer of shame. Destroyer of shame. That's what his name meant. Destroyer of shame. One who destroys shame. That's what Mephibosheth means. Here's a man that would have been full of shame. But his name meant destroyer of shame. And David says, Mephibosheth. Calls him by name. And Mephibosheth says, I'm a dead dog. That's how he saw himself. David saw him as a destroyer of shame. Mephibosheth saw himself as a dead dog. Nothing more than a dead dog laying at the feet of the king. See, he received him. He was allowed in the palace where he should have never been. And what the beautiful part of the story is that he not only was brought into the palace and received, but if you know the end of the story, he's not only restored with all of his grandfather's wealth, but he is to eat at the king's table for the rest, every day for the rest of his life. I mean, this is receiving. Now, this guy's a mess. David does not have a clue how messed up Mephibosheth really is. For 20 years, he's a crippled, he's been exiled, he's full of shame, he's heard nothing but the stories of bitterness and resentment. David doesn't seem to take any of that into consideration. David doesn't say, let me check and see if he's okay in all these areas, and if he's okay and acceptable, then maybe I will be gracious and forget the crippling and let him stay for dinner. He doesn't even ask about that. He knows who he is. He's the king's son. I had a covenant with his father. You know, I have a covenant with his father. Do you know that God has a covenant because of Jesus for you? And David does all this really on the merits of another. It isn't what Mephibosheth deserves. It's because of Jonathan. It isn't what you and I deserve. It's because of Jesus. And David says, every night, I want you at my table as one of my sons. I mean, that's restoration. That's receiving. That's accepting. That's accepting. Fourth thing is that he restored him. He restored him. He gave him back everything that Saul owned. David didn't have to do that. But he gave him back all of Saul's wealth, all of his properties. He said to Ziba, you and your sons and your servants, you take care of Mephibosheth. And then I want him to eat at my table as one of my sons every night for the rest of his life. He restored him. He restored him. See, that's what the Church of Jesus is all about. We're all about remembering what is this? What's God called us to be? We're salt and light in a world that's desperately messed up. And we need to respond. We need to, instead of just saying, you know, it'd be nice if more people that needed Jesus would show up here, we need to go get them. They're where you work. They're where you live. They're in every area, every part of the city. They're everywhere we turn. They're there. And they may be antagonistic. I can imagine the Mephibosheth would have been pretty antagonistic. I mean, this 20 years of being filled with bitterness and resentment, I can imagine the guy, I don't know if he cried half the way to Jerusalem because he was scared to death. I don't know if he cursed half the way because he was angry at all that had happened to him. Maybe both. But when you see him at the king's feet, you don't. I don't even know it said he prostrated himself. They may have just brought him in and boom, he went down because he couldn't stand on his own. So there would have been a lot of hurt and a lot of anger. See, David went after. We need to go after him. We need to go after them. We talk about wanting revival. A wonderful term. I pray that whatever God brings, it will result in us realizing how desperately God loves people and how desperately he wants to touch their lives. I pray that this place be overwhelmed with broken, bruised, wounded people. People whose lives are a mess. Not to leave them there, but that's what the church is supposed to be all about. It's not a holy club. It's not about a group of righteous people shielding themselves from life. It's about broken, bruised, wounded people that Jesus desperately, desperately loves. And David, he remembered, he responded, he received. He received. I remember one time when I was director of Teen Challenge 150 years ago. Not quite, but close. I just bought this brand new sport coat. And I'd saved up. We didn't have a lot of money in those days. And I'd saved up. I was so proud of this new sport coat. And we had a meeting that night at the center. And it was kind of a public meeting where people would come from outside. And there was one of the guys that had been in the program that came in as drunk could be. I mean, he could just hardly stand up. I mean, he was a mess. And you could tell that he had been sick and vomiting. And it was all over him. I mean, I could see it from the front. It was all over him. And he was headed up the aisle with his arms out to me. And he's headed right at me and everything inside of me says, oh God, you know, is there any way to divert this? Why doesn't one of the ushers jump up and stop him? Or maybe I'll rip my coat off and lay it down before he gets to me. And I begin to realize, what's a coat? What's a coat compared to that man's life? What's a coat? If my coat's more important than his life, then my coat and me are completely wrong. And I thought, I can't take the coat off. I can't not embrace him. I thought, God, this is kind of dirty. It got me stuck in this position right in front of everybody. So there's absolutely no way out of this. And he comes up to me and he just does exactly that. He throws his arms around me and gets as close as he can. He smells like the world has just ended. And in fact, worse than that, he smelled like it wasn't going to quiet in and I was going to have to stand there and hold him for a while. But, and it was all over me. My coat could be cleaned, but he was a person. He remembered, he responded, he received, and he restored. That's what we're all about. That's what we're all about. The two things that I want to emphasize this morning, for those that are sitting here that feel like Mephibosheths, Jesus wants to touch you. And I want the challenge to come to the church. I want the challenge to come to the church, really as a prophetic word. I think that's what God's doing with New Life. I think London needs places where the bruised and the broken, the Mephibosheths, can come and find life and find love and wholeness. Bow your heads with me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I think the story of Mephibosheth is an incredibly relevant one. I think it's as current as what's going on around us today, because our world is full of Mephibosheths, those that have been dropped and crippled, those that become totally dependent on others, that are full of shame, fatherless, whose identity and security is challenged, and who are alone and exiled. Alone in a city of millions of people. And Lord Jesus, I ask that if there are those sitting here this morning that feel like Mephibosheth, they may know you. That isn't the point. They may know you and still feel like Mephibosheth. Lord, that you will touch their hearts this morning. And Lord, with that, I pray, Lord, that you will challenge in the midst of our seeking you, in the midst of our asking you to visit us in a powerful way, in the midst of our desiring that you come and bring new life to the church, that we revival, if that's a good word to you, if that's what we're asking for, Lord, let us remember that for it to be genuine and real, it has got to result in us being the church of Jesus, in us doing what you called us to do, in us doing what Jesus did in touching a broken world. And Lord, I pray, and I believe that's your word to this congregation. I believe that's what you're stirring up, that you want to visit for the purpose of challenging us to be Jesus in the midst of a troubled city. And Lord, to do that with the power of the same Holy Spirit that did his works through you. And Lord, I just really ask that you will impress that on our hearts. And I ask, Lord, that you will touch this morning. Those of you, just bow your heads with me for a minute. I know we need to quit soon. The kids are coming back. But if you feel like in areas of your life, if you feel like a Mephibosheth, if you feel like you've been dropped and crippled, if you feel like you're full of shame and you've been exiled and lonely, can you just hold your hand up and say, Dan, that's me? Yeah, yeah. And I know I'm talking to believers. There's a lot of us that... Just hold your hands up for just a minute. Yeah, yeah. Some of you look around and just put your hands on the shoulders of these people. Go ahead, just look and see their hand and you put your hand on their shoulders. Don't leave anybody out, because that's the last thing that needs to happen. If Mephibosheth would have shown up at the palace and David would have decided to go on a hunting trip, what would have happened? We need to make sure that, yeah, everybody, when you've got somebody with you, you can put your hands down. And don't, you know, the kids are fine, let them run in there. Jesus works even when they're distracting. Lord, as we lay our hands on one another this morning, you know the issues of each life. You know the brokenness. You know the things that happened. And Lord, you are into their healing. You want to bring healing and release, total wholeness in them, in the name of Jesus. You don't want to leave them. When Mephibosheth came to the palace, you restored him. He may have still carried the scars of those broken feet, but you restored him. You brought him back into the family. He ate at your table. He got back all the wealth that his grandfather had. And Lord, you restore us into the image of Jesus. You restore us into all that you have for us. And Lord, I ask this morning that you will come and touch in Jesus' name. in Jesus' name, that you will touch and bring release and healing, and that the Mephibosheths will be the ones that lead the way in touching this generation in the name of the Lord. Lord, let us begin to see beyond our brokenness, beyond our weaknesses, beyond the things that happen to us. Let us see beyond that. We're not going to live here. We're not going to live here. The need out there is too great. We need to be healed so that we can be those that bring healing to broken people. And so, Lord, will you do your work in the name of Jesus? Do your work in Jesus' name. And Lord, I ask that there will come a growing sense of your love and acceptance, not only in these lives, but in this place, that the most broken people will know that they are loved when they walk in this place, or when they meet any of us in our homes or in our offices or on the bus or wherever we go, that we will communicate the life and love of Jesus in a way that will touch them because of the anointing of your Spirit, touch them at the very core of their being in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And I thank you for it, Lord. You say amen? Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord.
Just as we're leaving today, just re-encourage what God's spoken into your heart. Keep it. Pray through it this week, asking that God would seal it. If you want to just turn to the person next, if you want to spend a bit of time praying before you go, please feel free to do that. For something God's really touched your heart and you'd like to do that, if you want to come and speak to Dan, I'm sure Dan would love to talk to you. Teas and coffee's at the back there.